Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. If you're new today, we're in a series on the Gospel of Mark. It's what we do. We do series on books of the Bible. And I think this is probably our 49th message in Mark, so we've been in Mark a while, and I would say we've taken Mark fast. So, trying to take it fast. I could take it slower, but we're going as fast as we can. And so we come to a very familiar passage today. It's a passage of Scripture, a story in Scripture, I should say, that appears in two of the four Gospels. So this story is so important that Mark writes about it, Mark chapter 12 and verses 41 through 44. Luke writes about it in Luke chapter 21 and verses 1 through 4. And we're going to look at it this morning. It is arguably the most famous donation ever made in Scripture. And maybe in terms of monetary value, one of the smallest, and yet one of the most famous ever made. Now, what I want to do is I want to jump right in, and we're gonna set the stage so you get what's happening here and kind of can visualize a little bit of it in your mind. If you've been with us, you know when you come to Mark chapter 12, this is the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. In fact, we're in the middle of the week. It's Wednesday. On Friday, Jesus will be crucified. Friday morning at 9 o'clock, they will nail him to the cross. So honestly, you're less than 48 hours from his crucifixion. As he is spending Wednesday at the temple area, and it's the Passover season, so people are coming from around the Roman world, Jewish people, to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, which was commanded by the Lord. Jesus is there. Jerusalem has swollen, historians say, to 10 times its normal size. So there are thousands upon thousands of people who have come from everywhere. They're at the temple area. Jesus is teaching at the temple. Now, here's a picture of the temple at the time of Christ, the temple that Herod the Great built. And it's important for us to understand a few things, especially on today's message. When we talk about the temple and Jesus teaching in the temple, what we're talking about is this whole gigantic area. That area is 15 football fields in size. The temple itself is this building right here. You have to understand that the temple was not a place where people were taught. It was not a room that had chairs or seats or benches. That would happen in a synagogue, not at the temple. The temple was purely for ministry to the Lord, not for the instruction of the people. In the front part of the temple, there would be the bread of the presence, a loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel replaced periodically. There would be in the front of the holy place an altar of incense, and they would take coals and they would spread them out on this little table in the morning, put incense on it, smoke would rise up, symbolizing the prayers of the people. On the side, there would be a lampstand symbolizing the Holy Spirit. And so that would be in the holy place, and then behind the holy place would be the most holy place or holy of holies, and the high priest only went in there once a year. Now, as far as the holy place of the temple, priests would go in there at the time of the morning sacrifice, the time of the evening sacrifice, but priests didn't hang out in the temple. In fact, a priest, if you were part of the high priestly line, you were chosen by a lottery in terms of getting to go in and offer the incense. And once you were chosen in your life, you never were chosen again. So it was a one-time deal. So when we talk about Jesus teaching in the temple, we're not talking about him being in the temple proper. What we're talking about is him teaching on this big plaza, and then around it would be this colonnade area known as Solomon's Colonnade. And so if it was inclement weather, it was raining, he might be in this part teaching here. But during the Passover, there'd be tens of thousands of people that would be coming up onto the temple platform, participating in either offering sacrifices or going up there just to be up there because it was a place you would want to be. And so Jesus on that Wednesday is teaching. We know this, we know that, as he is teaching, there are four different times that he is confronted by religious leaders who don't like him, and he's asked questions to try to either discredit him with the people or to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. Incidentally, the Roman garrison is right there, the fortress of Antonia. It's here that Jesus will be tried. It's here that Pilate is staying as he's in Jerusalem. Jesus then is teaching in the temple, kind of, if you will, in a floating classroom. In other words, different places he's talking to the crowds. As he talks, when we come to Mark chapter 12 and verse 41, he goes in to a place in the temple court area. This area was the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could come anywhere here, but around here was a little short wall, and on that wall there are little stones just coming up out of the pavement, and it would say, upon penalty of death, if you're a Gentile and you cross that line, you will be killed. And they would have done it. So here they have this line here. Inside here is the court of women. It's called the court of women not because only women can go there. It's called the court of women because that's as far as women were allowed to go. Then there was the court of men. Then there was the court of priests. So in the court of women is an area, and this is again, keep in mind, very, very large. In that area would be a place where there would be 13, and the Mishnah tells us this, that there would be a Jewish book of rabbinic teaching. There'd be 13 different chests that would be shaped like a trumpet, and each one of them would be designated. If you put money in that particular chest, you knew there was a sign there that would say, this is to provide wood for the sacrifices. This is to provide incense. This is to provide anointing oil, the cost with that. There was only one of the 13 that was mandatory. And that was the half shekel temple tax every Jewish male had to pay every year. Outside of that, all of it is voluntary. Jesus then goes in after spending the day teaching. It's in the afternoon. It's getting close to evening. He goes in and he sits there in the court of women. And what he's doing is he's watching people in their giving. He's watching people give these free will offerings. That's where we pick it up in verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury. And he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. So here he is watching what is going on. Now listen, I find this very, very interesting, and I believe very instructive regarding the heart of the Lord, because to hear some people tell it, you know, God doesn't care about money, and God doesn't care what people give, and God doesn't, you know, God's not interested in that, and you don't have to give to be spiritual, and blah, 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 blah. You can't prove that by the Bible. Now let me just throw in a little disclaimer here. I'm going to talk about the elephant in the room. Some of you come into James River for the very first time, and you're thinking, aha, just what I thought, pastor talking about money. 10 times as bad, big church pastor talking about money, right? Come on, you know that's where, hey, I get it. That's the stereotype. Let me say this to you. I am talking about money today, and I am a big church pastor. So, but let me just say, this is something that comes up in Mark's gospel. I didn't write the gospel. I preached the gospel. I preach it verse by verse. So God wanted you here. So God bless you. We're glad you're here. Okay? Now, that being said, I'm not going to skate around it, and I'm not going to avoid it because of some negative stereotype, because all of it's God's word, and I preach with passion everything that we've come across in the gospel of Mark, and I'm going to preach this with passion. So buckle up, buttercup, and hear what the Bible has to say about giving, because I think it's important, like all of God's word, okay? So having said that, I think it's very, very interesting. Jesus has 48 hours till he's crucified. What is he going to do with that time? Now you think about this. 48 hours, less than 48 hours, he's hanging on the cross. You have to believe time is of the essence. You have to believe every single moment matters. You have to believe that he's only going to do that which is most important. And so what is he doing? He is sitting there watching people give. Very interesting to me. And as he's watching it, he's taking it all in, which tells us something, that God is watching what we do, that God watches when we give, that God is watching and that God cares about it. If he doesn't care about it, he's not going to be doing it. If he doesn't care about it, he's not going to be even commenting on it, but he's watching and he's aware. Why? Because he cares and he sees. Now listen, this is the truth. Forget what you know, a lot of people have certain theology, aspects of theology in their walk with God, their view of God, of what God thinks is important, and it's based on what they think or what they hope, not what the Bible says. That's not the way to build a theology. God cares about giving, and God cares about money, and God cares about what we do with our money. That is a scriptural fact. Here's the reason why. Most of your adult life, most of your waking hours, the largest majority will be spent outside of sleeping. And God does care about sleep. He gives his beloved ones rest. Your life will be spent making money, earning money, and spending money. Money then represents a great part of our life, and like every part of our life, God cares about it. And God says much about it. The Gospels say much about it. 16 of the 38 parables in the Gospel record have to do with money. It's very, very, very interesting to think about that. That one in 10 verses in the Gospels, people say, oh, Jesus just talked about love, so just tell me about love. I don't want to hear anything else because all Jesus cared about was love. Yes, he cared about love, but he also cared about finance because one in 10 verses in the gospel have to do with stewardship of our finances. When you look at the greater compendium of scripture, you find that 2,000 verses in the Bible have to do with money, and that's in comparison to 500 have to do with prayer and 500 have to do with faith. So money is talked about four times as much as prayer, four times as much as faith in the Bible. God cares about what we do with our finances. And so, when we come to this, this becomes very, very instructive for us. It speaks to us about something that is a huge part of every person's life, regardless of how much or how little of it you have. Everybody needs it to function. And God cares about how we view it, how we use it, and how we use it in relationship to him. Now, as we look at it, look again, it says this in verse 41, and he sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched people putting money into the offering box, and many rich people put in large sums. Now, I've read a lot of the commentaries, and it's been interesting to me how some of them make a big deal about the rich like it was a bad thing that they did that. It doesn't say that in the text. I read some that were like, and they're coming, and they're making a big display, and they're making a big show, and they're showing off how much they get. It doesn't say that. So let's not read into the Bible what's not there, right? It's just making a factual statement. There are people who had resource, who use that resource in a generous way for the maintenance of the temple. It is all free will. There was none of it that was required. So they are simply out of the abundance that they possess saying, listen, I'm going to give for the maintenance of the house of God and the worship of that place. I believe in it. I'm for it. I'm going to do it. Jesus doesn't say, boy, I wish you wouldn't have done that. Jesus doesn't commentary positively, negatively. It just simply is making this statement. Here they are. They gave a large amount of money. Now, let me say this. When we read this story, if I were to say to you, how many of you identify with the rich who gave large sums of money, and how many of you identify with the widow, and if you could be where nobody else saw you and everybody could vote honestly, what would happen is a huge majority of people would vote and say, well, that widow, that's, man, she's one of my people. But here's the deal. That betrays a very American-centric view of money. Because honestly, if you want to be truthful and accurate in your perspective, you're not the widow. Most people, there might be a few, but most people in this room are not the widow. Most people in this room are the rich people. You say, how so? Because if you make $33,000 annually, you are in the top 1% of money earners or income in the world, globally. So I don't make that. I make $8 an hour, or I make $20,000 a year, or I make $15,000 a year. Then you're in the top 5% of wage earners in the world. You're richer than 95% of the people in the world. If you make a combined income of $80,000 annually, you're in the top 0.1% of wage earners in the world. So let's get our head on straight. Let's look at this legitimately, and let's look at this accurately, and let's understand that when we're reading this parable, as wonderful as the widow is, and as much as we applaud what she's doing, and we are called to embrace much of what was in her heart, when it comes to our pocketbooks, we're the other people. That's where you're at. Jesus is watching this, and there's nothing wrong with being the other people. There's nothing immoral about being in that category of the people who gave for the support of the temple. There's nothing wrong with that. I just think we have to be accurate as we look at it. Now, it says this in verse 42, and a poor widow came. Let's understand a little something about this widow. The word there is tokos in the Greek. It's abjectly poor. It's as poverty-stricken as you can possibly be. So let's think of poverty in this way. And I don't use it in terms of derogatory. I use it as a way of trying to help you understand in our day who we're talking about and what her financial situation is. She is homeless. She has nothing. She doesn't have a house to call her own. She doesn't have anything other than what she possesses on her person at any given moment. That's it. That's how poor this woman is. And she comes, and as she comes, she put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. Now, I want to explain that just a little bit here. First of all, this free will offering. She does not have to do it. And she has 2 copper coins, so she could give one and keep the other one. Well, the skeptic reads that and says, well, you know, when you have nothing, it isn't hard to give anything, right? I mean, 2 pennies, what are you going to buy for 2 pennies? You go tell me, how much can you go out and buy for 2 pennies? It used to be you could buy some, you know, a jawbreaker or a little piece of gum, but you can't even do that now. So the person says, well, what can you buy? Well, in that day, the penny or the widow's mite, the King James calls it a mite. The Greek word is lepta. It is a lepta, and 2 of them would make what the King James calls a farthing. Here's a picture of them if you want to see. They're just very small. Those are first century. You could buy them today online. You can buy them in Israel. And then here's the size relative to a person's hand. So they're very, very small. They're not very big, but they would have the value of 1/64. Of a denarius. A denarius was the coin that was given as the most common coin in the Roman Empire. It was given as work for a day's wage. So if we say $8 is the minimum wage and you work 8 hours, that's $64. So let's say that each of those copper coins has a monetary value of $1. Here's the reason why I say that. This is a homeless person who has $2. Now, you can't go get filet mignon for $2, but you can get something that will sustain you. You can buy a piece of fruit. You can buy a soda. You can buy maybe a sandwich in certain places, but you can buy something that would sustain you. Here's the woman. She doesn't have anything except the $2. She could give $1 and keep a dollar, but no, what she does is she gives both and drops both of them in the offering. Amazing. Jesus is watching this. Look at it in verse 43. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly, the word literally in the Greek is amen. So he's saying, amen. This is, take this to the bank. This is important. Truly, I say to you, this destitute, this homeless widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. How has she put in more? He goes on to say, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on, her entire life. The word there, to live on, bios, all of her bios, all of her life, she put into the offering. Now, I want you to notice something here. Jesus is not putting down the contribution of the wealthy. He's not saying it doesn't matter. He's not saying it's not important. He's not saying they shouldn't have done it. He's not saying the way they did it was wrong. He's simply commending the gift of the widow, and in commending the gift of the widow is not telling the disciples to do the same thing. He's simply giving us insight into how God views some things, and while he's commending her, he's not saying to the disciples, listen, now all of you go and you do exactly the same thing. At the same time, let me say this, there might be times God calls you to do that. Some of you, honestly, in your faithfulness to the Lord, there are times you empty your bank account to give. You do it, and for some, that might be a more regular habit. I know there was a time and a day in Debbie and my life when that was an occurrence that was not totally uncommon. For us to do that, for us to give, either because it was a big month, a big week, there were big bills, or because there was a big need. Here is this lady, and she does that, and God notices that. God takes note of that kind of generosity. The issue is that here is a woman, and her giving honored God. So the question really then becomes for us, how do you and I honor God with our giving? And I want to give you just some quick principles to think in terms of our giving, because I think this has much to do with seeing God work in certain ways in your life. If you do it, that I know from 30 plus years of pastoral ministry are true. I've watched it. I've seen it in a variety of situations. And if you don't do it, then it's not going to happen. And it would be wishful thinking to think something would happen and something would change. Now, let me just give you some quick principles. Number one, she had, giving that honors God, like the widows, she had a heart for the things of God. It's very, very interesting. She has a heart for the things of God. How do we know that? Well, she gave in the offering of all things. But not only that, would you notice where she's at? She is at the temple. She wants to be in the place where God is worshiped. Listen, when you have a heart for God, you want to be in the place where he's worshiped. And I say that simply because what happens in our contemporary society that is gradually evolving into a spirituality that is more or less do-it-yourself, people have come falsely to the conclusion that it doesn't matter where I worship God as long as I worship God, and that's not true. That God cares about people gathering to worship him. That the writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Hebrews chapter 10. I don't have it on the screen, but Hebrews 10. That there's a value in coming together. That when you love the Lord, you're going to be around where his people are. You say, I love the Lord, I just can't stand his people. Then something's wrong with your love for the Lord. Because God loves his people so much that he calls us his bride. Jesus loves us like a groom would love his bride. That's how much he loves you. So when you throw rocks at the church, and that's become a very popular thing in some quadrants, is for pastors to throw rocks at the church. And I'm like, you're talking about yourself. You're shooting your toes off your foot. Why would you do that? That doesn't honor God. God loves his church. You say, well, you know, John, I love you, but then went into a long list of things that you didn't like about my wife, about Debbie. Guess what? It's going to be a little hard for you and I to have too close a relationship. Because if you love me, you love the people I love. And you would accept then nobody's perfect. You would accept that, yes, Debbie might have faults. And honestly, to know both of us is to say she's 10,000 miles ahead of me. So I should reverse the illustration. Easier to love her than love me, honestly. I'm just saying to you, when you love God, you love the people of God. You love the place of God. You want to be where the place is, and you want to be a part. I'm not talking about a legalism. I'm talking about a joy in assembling together in the presence of the Lord, believing that when you come into this place, God is going to do something spectacular, not only in your life, but in the lives of people around you, and that you're going to witness and experience and be a part of things, and that there's going to be an attendant blessing upon your life because you set aside time in your week to worship the Lord. God honors that. God honors people when they honor him. This lady had a heart to honor the Lord and to be around the things of God. Number two, she refused to make excuses for herself. She refused to excuse herself from participating in the life, the spiritual life of Israel by means of, at that time, the temple worship. Was the temple perfect? No. We just saw Jesus cleanse the temple. Were there a lot of things that Jesus wasn't big on that were happening at the temple? Yes. Does Jesus say to her, hey, time out, stop, don't give your money. I don't like this place. I'm going to judge it. He doesn't say any of that. Jesus understands something. He understands that when this lady is giving at the temple, she's giving not to the temple, she's giving to God. This is the thing, is a very important thing that sometimes people say, you know, I'm not going to participate because I don't agree. Listen, here's what you have to do. There are no perfect churches anywhere because there are no perfect people. You're never going to find a perfect pastor. You're never going to find perfect people. Therefore, you're never going to find a perfect church. And if you find one, don't join it because you'll ruin it because you're not perfect. Right? So what you do is you learn that, hey, it's like in a marriage, you learn to overlook a few things. You've heard me say this before. The key to a good marriage is you go into marriage with both eyes wide open, and then you learn to close one. You learn to look the other way on a few things because you realize that peace is better. You realize you're not perfect. You realize that life's lumpy. You realize that this ain't heaven yet. You realize that there's a whole lot more advantages than there are disadvantages. And so you're a part of it. That's the way it is with the church. She didn't exempt herself and say, well, you know, I don't agree. I don't agree with what's going on over in the money changer. And she could have said that, but she didn't. She didn't excuse herself because she didn't agree with it. She didn't excuse herself thinking, you know what, it's so big, no one will notice. And I mean, at this time of year at the temple with Passover, there would have been tens of thousands of people, and she could have said, you know, who's going to notice a widow? If I don't show up, who cares? In fact, if I don't show up, people are probably glad I'm not there. It doesn't matter if I come because, I mean, look at all of the cars out in the temple parking. I mean, look at all the chariots. I mean, look at all the... She doesn't go there. She understands that God sees her, and therefore all that counts is that she's there. That when you come to church, granted, you're coming for the ministry you can have with other people and the encouragement you can give to other people, but you're not even then coming primarily for them. You're coming because God sees you, because God knows you're here, because God's watching you. You came here for him, and if you didn't come primarily for him, you came for a wrong reason. But I mean, here she is. She's not making excuses. She's not saying this. You know what? This temple's got enough money to run without my gift. That go without saying. But that's not why you give. You're not giving because it can't run without your gift. You're giving because you're giving to God. Because you're giving to Him first. You're giving because you're saying, you know what? I'm worshiping the Lord. And however much, however little, I'm worshiping the Lord with what I have. She went not worried about what people thought. And boy, would she have a lot to be concerned about there if she were given to that. People could look at her and say, man, you know what? This lady's had a lot of hard times in her life. Something must be off. Something God must be God out for her. There must be sin in her life. In that day, they could have thought that. But aside from that, this lady is saying, you know what? I'm gonna go. Here's what's a beautiful picture. All of the people who are giving their gifts to the Lord. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. There was nothing, the idea of it being showy and ostentatious, it would be like having giving boxes out in the auditorium. There's a matter of convenience. There's a matter of how are you going to collect the funds that are necessary for the maintenance of the temple. I mean, straight up, if you read more than that into it, you're reading things that are not there that Jesus did not address. Could people get up and make a show of it? Sure. On this day, it doesn't appear that was what was going on. So she's there, she's in line because there are people in front of her that are giving, and here she is, and I mean, as they're putting in their gifts, obviously, when you're dumping a bunch of gold or a bunch of silver or a bunch of coinage in there, it's going to make a noise, or you're going to be able to see outwardly, wow, that guy's giving a lot of money, or that person's giving a lot of money. She goes up, and when she does it, it's two tiny coins. But she doesn't say, she's not so caught up with herself. See, here's what hurts a lot of people's worship on several fronts. They're too caught up with themselves. They're too busy thinking about themselves so they don't sing. They're too busy thinking about themselves so they don't give. They're too busy thinking about themselves so they don't listen. They're too busy thinking about themselves so they don't serve. So where's the worship? This lady, she could have said, nobody cares. It won't make a difference. What I have to give, what is that compared to them? But you know what? When we get our eyes on ourselves, then we get our eyes off of God, and worship is ended. This lady is, she's there. She didn't say, you know what? I don't have much to give, so I won't give. Some, and perhaps as that offering goes by, you say, well, what difference would mine make? I don't have much to give, so I'm not going to give anything. Listen, that's only true if you're buying shares in James River. Come on. Wow. That's not what we're doing. Right. You're not giving it primarily to James River, you're giving it to the Lord. And God is the one who is working through the gifts. And the God who took the little boys' loaves and fishes and multiplied them to the feeding of 20,000 can take what seems like not much to you, given with a heart of surrender to the Lord, and can multiply it to the meeting of people's needs and the saving of souls. And when you get to heaven, you might just be surprised at who greets you and says, I'm there because you gave. It's true. Well, number three, she wanted to participate in worship. She just wanted to. I mean, she didn't have to. It was totally free will, but giving is part of participating. You know, one of the things that at times, and I'm all for the online giving, the recurring giving, you know, where you set it up, you set it and forget it, and you have the online giving, and you do that, and for some it's convenience, and for others it's air miles, and all of that's beautiful, and that's fine. There's one thing, though, that I get concerned about, and that's the heart of worship as the offering's taking place. This idea of recognizing in that moment that all that we have has come from Him, and we're worshiping that Him with a portion of that which He's given us, which to me is what offering is about. So for Debbie and I, and again, not being legalistic, and I'm not saying you need to do this, I'm just telling you how I process this, how I think about it, and then I'll give you a way that you can think about it too. But for us, what I want to do is I want to make sure that every single offering that I'm able to give something. So, you know what, I try to have that with me and have something that I can give, because I always want to give. And if I'm in another church, if I'm in another place and they take an offering, I'm always like, Debbie, do you have, I don't have my wallet. Do you have your, what do you got? What can we give here? Or I've leaned over to the staff and I've said, hey, you got money? I promise I'll pay you back. I'm good for it. But can I have it right now? Because I want to give your money to the Lord on my behalf. So, or at times, I write an IOU. I just say, IOU. Now, please don't do that and say, you know, I'll pay up in heaven type thing. You know, so you have like a stack of $1 million in IOUs that you're going to pay in heaven's golden shore. You know, but I do that because I want to worship the Lord at that moment in the service. To me, not to recognize what God has given, and my desire to give back would be the same as not singing during the song service or listening during. So at the very least, what I would encourage you to do is, as the video announcements are rolling, as that bucket comes by, just as you pass it, to say, Lord, thank you for the way you've blessed my life, and you know that my heart is given in worshiping you, and I've made provision financially for that. I just think it's good to acknowledge that. And in that moment, what happens is you go from a spectator to a participator in worship. This woman was not going to let other people do her worshiping for her. Can I just suggest that when you don't sing, you say, I don't have a good voice. And my response is, this isn't The Voice or American Idol. I mean, come on. We're not auditioning you for the worship platform. Sing. It's important that you do. It's important. When you lift your hand, you say, I don't feel like lifting my hands. It's not about you. You know, some of you go to the gym and you'll put weight in your hands and lift them. Come on, we're not asking that. It's about worshiping the Lord. When Randall or Annie or the others say, let's lift our hands, some of you are like, I'm not going to have somebody tell me what to do and how to worship. Listen, I'm thinking, what? Because I have people say that to me. Well, they always have to tell us to do that. Because they're leading you in worship. They're helping you to give. Because it's not about you. It's about us lifting hands to the Lord. The Bible says, lift your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. I mean, it's about worshiping the Lord, about going from a spectator to a participator. And I'm not going to let somebody else do my worship for me. When it comes to giving, I'm not, some of you, if you don't give, listen, I'm just trying to speak honestly with you. If you don't ever give, you're letting other people do your worship for you. And you're missing out on the joy of being a participator in what God is doing in this place in an amazing dimension. Because honestly, when I walk through the week and I see what God is doing and I hear the stories of life change and you watch it, you're like, wow, that is unbelievable. And your giving is making a difference. And I tell you this because it's true. When you get to heaven, there will be souls on heaven's shore who will say, I'm here because of you, because you financed the gospel ministry, whether it's of James River, whether it's of a missionary, whether it's that those times when you gave, people came to know Christ. No earthly accountant could draw the lines clear enough for you to see. In heaven, it will be crystal clear. And God will credit to your account what you did. Well, she did more than was commanded. Number four. More than what was commanded. She didn't have to give. She could have given $1. She gave both. She gave everything. What is commanded? And I think really that's the issue. Where does giving start? And I suppose you could say, in a very real sense, giving can start at any level. However, if you're going to say, what does the Bible say? Giving starts with the tithe. And the longer I live, the more I'm convinced. I'm not seeing anything scripturally that would cause me to think otherwise on this. I simply believe the Bible is very clear when it comes to tithing. What is a tithe? A tithe is a tenth. It is 10% of your giving belongs to the Lord, belongs to Him. It's not for you to designate. It's not for you to say, well, I'm going to use 10% to send some here and send some there. No, 10% belongs to the place, according to Scripture, where you worship the Lord. Now look at this, and I'm not going to take a long time with this, but I think if I say that, I've got to be able to say, how would you get that in Scripture? Here it is. In Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain, soil, fruit, or trees, belongs to the Lord. So that's in an agrarian culture, and he's saying a tenth of everything belongs to the Lord. It's holy to the Lord. The NLT puts it this way: one-tenth of the produce of the land, whether grain from the fields or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It must be set apart. So there's a tenth that belongs to the Lord. You say, well, see, there you go. You're quoting the law, and that's law, and we're under grace. Well, let me just talk about the continuity of Scripture on this. Whether you look at Abraham, whether you look at Jacob, both men who lived before the giving of the law, Jacob has an encounter with God at Bethel, and Jacob doesn't have anything. All he has is a stick in his hand, and he says to the Lord, having seen the Lord, he says, a tenth of all that I get, I'll recognize you gave it to me. A tenth of all that I get, I'm giving right back to you. That everything I get, because I have nothing, everything I get, I'm giving back to you. In other words, whenever righteous men before the law came in contact with God and recognized that everything that they had came from the Lord, they gave 10% back to him. Everything belongs, everything you possess, everything I possess belongs to the Lord. The proof of that it does not belong to you, is when you die, you take none of it with you. If it's yours, you could. But it's not. Then you say, well, what does Jesus say? And to me, this is a critical scripture. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, as Jesus pronounces judgments on the Pharisees and the hypocrites, he says, you're careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. In other words, they were counting out seeds from their garden and saying, okay, here's 10 seeds, one goes to the Lord, here's another 10 seeds, one goes, and watch what Jesus says. He says, you should tithe, yes. He didn't say, that's so stupid that you do that, and, well, we're getting rid of that, or now it's grace. He declared all food clean, remember that? So he wouldn't have any problem with abolishing what he didn't want to see extended into the new covenant, but on tithe, he reaffirms the tithe. You should have done it. Let me say this, to the person who says, well, I think that's law, if you're really going to go off the law, then you got to get closer to 23 to 27%. If you're going to take the Old Testament and really kind of work out the way it played out for the average Israelite, it could be closer to 23 to 27%. But if the law took 10%, let's use that as the baseline, what would grace, I mean, now that we know the goodness of God, would we give God any less given all that he's done? That would be ridiculous. The fact of the matter is that the tithe belongs to the Lord. And when I do that, what happens is several things happen. First of all, that as I do that, as I put God first in my tithing, what God does is he blesses me. Now, people can say what they want, but you can't say it from Scripture. And think about that for a moment. Say what you want, but quit saying what you think. And let's talk about Scripture just for a moment, because I'm saying, let God be true and every man a liar. So if what we're saying does not line up with Scripture, then we got to say what we're saying is not right. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. That's God is talking to them about the temple. So it's their temple, the place for their worship, that there might be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you'll not have enough room for it. Now, honestly, that's about as plain and as clear as it could possibly be. Bring the whole tithe and watch me bless you. Here's what I've found to be true about the way that works in the lives of people. And it's very, very interesting. I would say this, outside of giving your life to Christ, the decision to give your finances to Christ maybe has as much to do with the development of your ability to walk by faith as any other decision you'll ever make, spiritually speaking. I mean, the only people who doubt that are people who don't tithe. But I'm just saying that when you watch what happens, when you say, I'm going to trust the Lord, suddenly, if you can trust God with your finances, you can virtually trust him with anything else. If you can trust God that he can do more with 90% than you can do with 100%, you're moving beyond the level of your human reason to obedience to the Lord and walking with God and trusting God where God, you begin to see God do it. And it frees you up to make other faith decisions that also require going without knowing. For example, back in 1993, and I could tell you, I was telling the staff some of the stories in between service, because I could tell you an armful of stories, because it's just true. I've seen it to be true. So if I'm talking to you today, I'm not coming to you like, man, if you guys don't give, we can't pay the light bill. I'm thankful for all the generous people who support the church, and we're grateful. And I'm not saying we can't use it and wouldn't put it to good work. I'm just saying the motive of me coming to you is the blessing of your life. Yes. That's why I would tell you this. And watching what God will do in your life. So I'm in 1993, there's a branch manager of a bank, and he gets saved. I lead him to the Lord, he gets saved. We're fast forward a couple years, and he comes to me, and I don't know, I think he wanted to join the church, and at that time, to join the church, not true today, but back then, to join the church, at that time, the Assemblies of God standard was you would support the church with your tithes. So that was a denominational standard. So he comes to me, says, we want to join the church, but we can't tithe, and I just need to explain to you why, but I'd really like to join the church. I said, go ahead. He said, here's the deal. I'm a banker, and I've got to pay my bills. If I'm a banker and I'm not paying my bills, that's not going to go good, and here's my wife's income, and here's my income. Here's what our tithe would be, but I've brought all of my budget. I'm happy to show you, and I'm just telling you there's no money to do it. So I don't know how I can do it, and I really can't do it. I just want to let you know and find out if there's other ways I can be a member. I said, forget the membership thing, because that's not the issue. The issue is a faith thing. I said, and I'm going to make this really, really simple for you. You're wondering how you can do it? Let me tell you how you can tithe. And this will work every single time. He's like, okay. And he said, what is it? He had his pen out. I said, write the check first. He's like, well, wait a minute. Now, then I'm not going to be able to pay my bills. And I said, here's the way it works. You give God the first portion, and he does more with the rest than you could do with all of it. That's how it works. Now, you say, what happened? Oh, my goodness. He couldn't believe it. He made it 1 month. So I was like, well, I wonder how it's going to go next month. But you know what that did? That opened his life to a walk of faith that caused him to start making faith decisions that only a person who's walking by faith could make. And I'm not saying this is where God wants everybody to end up. I'm just saying this is where he ended up. And that life of faith took him on a journey that he and I would have had no idea he would ever take. You say, what's that? Today he pastors a church of 4,000 people in the Phoenix area. I'm just telling you that when you give to God and when you trust the Lord with your finances, God has promised. I can't promise you anything other than what the Word of God promises. But God's promised, you put him first, he'll take care of the rest. I'll close with two scriptures. Proverbs chapter 3. This is Solomon, and Solomon's looking at life, and Solomon says, here's the way I've seen life play out. It's the wisest man who ever lived. So you say, I just wish I could talk to Warren Buffett. He is so smart with money. Here's one smarter than Warren Buffett. Here's somebody who had more wisdom than Warren Buffett. Here's what he said. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best part of everything you produce. Then he will fill your barns with grain. Your vats with overflow will overflow with good wine. Give God the first part. Give him, honor him. And watch what he does. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse of God. God says, test me and see if I won't open the windows of heaven. Proverbs chapter 11. And I close with this. Give freely and become more wealthy. You say, that does not make any sense. You're right. In the natural, it makes no sense. If I give you part of what I have less. God says, if you give me part of what you have, I will see to it you have more. Or you can keep what you have and lose everything. I can't explain it. It's a life of faith. It's a walk of faith. But I'm saying when you honor the Lord, and for some of you, it's going to take praying, thinking about it. It's going to take a big step of faith. But when you do it, you're going to see God begin to work, not just in your finances. He will in your finances, but he'll work in a whole lot of other areas that'll take you on a journey that I'm telling you, you can't begin to imagine. The widow's mite, she gave everything. God says, hey, start with 10%. Let's pray.